Mark chapter 8. I'll be finishing up the series that we've been doing on what it means to deny oneself, take up the cross, and follow Christ. If you remember, many times today, although historically this has not been the case, many times today this passage of Scripture is treated as though it is a call to some sort of greater discipleship, that a person can be saved and not fulfill the requirements that the Lord Jesus Christ lays out in verses 34 through 38. I still think there are some evidences of the fact that people, despite twisting these verses to teach this type of theology, which we would say is like a dedication passage as opposed to a salvation passage, which happens a lot of times within independent Baptist circles, and yet I think the evidences of the true nature of the passage are seen by many times I've heard, even when this passage has been preached as a dedication passage, they'll say, now, this passage could really be applied to salvation, but we know it's a discipleship or a discipleship passage, a dedication passage. But the truth is, they're right. It is actually a salvation passage. And I think we've been seeing that as we've gone through this passage here, that the language that Jesus is using here is a gospel call. This is a call to salvation. This is what Jesus is saying about, if you're going to come to me, understand what it is that is involved in truly following after me. Because a person can be a disciple of Christ, as Judas was, and not be saved. But nobody can be saved and not be a disciple of Christ. And that's why, when does discipleship begin? A lot of times today people say discipleship begins after salvation. But if you look at Matthew chapter 28, discipleship actually begins before salvation. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So discipleship is something that begins when we begin evangelizing people. We are discipling them. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower, right? Or at least a learner, a student. So when we sit down and we evangelize someone, we are actually discipling them. They're not saved at that point. Some of them may actually be convinced, for example, to join themselves. I don't mean officially joining the church, but to join themselves to our assembly, by attending regularly or participating in church functions or participating in Bible studies. And all of those things may present themselves as sort of a disciple, but they're not actually saved. But a person cannot be saved and not be following after Christ as a disciple. So we were in Matthew this morning. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. We'll read all of those verses out loud together. Verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the reminder that we have here about what it means to follow after Christ. I pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage of Scripture, we would again reflect on what it means to follow after you. And Father, that we would be careful in the presentation of the gospel to those that we come into contact with, and that we would not try to shortchange or to soften what you present here, but Lord, that we would preach the gospel faithfully, and Lord, that we would warn men of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would not cut corners, but Lord, that we'd be faithful. And we ask that you would bless us for that, not because we deserve it, but Lord, because we do desire to be obedient to your word, and we ask these things now, asking that you would bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. We're at the last verse in this section on what it means to deny oneself, take up the cross, and follow Christ. You remember the context of this again, Peter's great confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter had said about the Lord Jesus Christ that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus affirms that what Peter has said is true. And then from there, Jesus transitions to tell the disciples from the parallel account of Matthew chapter 16 that he was going to build his church upon himself. And the word build there has the idea of edifying or building up. We know the church was already in existence at this point, but he was going to build it up. And then from there, he goes on to tell Peter that he was giving Peter, as representative of the apostles, the keys of the kingdom, something that was given to the church, not just to Peter, as we see later on in the gospel accounts. And then from there, he drops what appears to be a bombshell on them, and that is the fact that he needs to suffer and die, but rise again the third day. And so at this point, Peter steps in, and Peter's thinking that as far as his perspective is concerned, how can Jesus, who has just promised all of these great things, now be talking about suffering and death? And so he says to the Lord Jesus at that point, he says, be it far from thee. He wants to stop the Lord from talking about this idea of suffering and death. And so Jesus rebukes him at that point, saying, don't get in the way of me fulfilling my Father's will. And then Jesus turns to the entire multitude at that point. He's not just addressing the disciples here to give them some greater call to consecration, but he actually turns and he speaks to the whole multitude, many of whom, in fact, most of whom probably were not following after him out of a desire for salvation, but many of whom were actually following after him to see some sort of sign, to see some sort of healing, or out of general curiosity and interest at the things that he had to teach. And he turns to them and he says, if anyone is going to come after me, and this is language of salvation, if anyone is going to come after me, this is what you need to consider. The first thing is that you need to deny or forsake yourself. And that is true. A person cannot come to Christ while they still hang on to themselves. In fact, the only reason why a person would come to Christ for biblical salvation is because they recognize that they have no sufficiency of themselves, and so they forsake themselves to come after Christ. You cannot come after Christ and still remain on the throne in your life, because you have to humble yourself. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. But not only did a person have to deny themselves, he had to be prepared to die for Christ, and that is the language of taking up the cross, as Luke says in Luke chapter 9, take up the cross daily and to follow after Christ. People have the idea that you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and not follow after him, but when you think again, even as we're memorizing through Isaiah 53, we're going to get to that verse, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So what do you have here? You have two ways. I think sometimes when people think about salvation, that it's this sort of passive believing on Jesus Christ, but you can continue in your own way. They sort of present it like there's three ways. Like there's the way of the person who follows after Christ, and then there's sort of the way of the person who doesn't follow after Christ but believes on Christ, and then the way of the person who's not following after Christ and doesn't believe on Christ. That's not the way the Bible describes it. You are on your own way, going in your own direction, rebelling against the Lord by walking away from him, and in salvation you turn, and that's the idea of repentance, you turn to Christ. Not that you can accomplish salvation in your own strength, because it's God who saves, but you turn from your way to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if turning from your way to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's the way the scriptures describe it, then guess what? You're not going your own way anymore. And so Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, you need to deny yourself, you need to forsake yourself, you need to take up your cross, you need to follow me. That is, you're not going your own way anymore. As Paul said, he counted all things but dung that he might, but loss, and he counted them as dung, he talks about, as refuse, that he might win Christ in Philippians chapter 3. And then from there, Jesus goes on, and what you see here, and this is still by way of review, what you see here is he says, if anyone's going to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And each one of the verses after that begin with the word for. For whosoever. For what shall it profit? Or what shall a man give in exchange? Whosoever, therefore. So everything in the following verses relates back to this command that Jesus says, if you're going to follow after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so he's elaborating on this. He's essentially giving the contrasts here. You decide that's not it for you. You don't want to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Well, if that's the case, what is it going to profit you to gain the whole world and to lose your own soul? I mean, if you can't keep your own soul, if you end up losing your own soul, have you gained the world? Perhaps for a time, it may have seemed to you that you gained the whole world, but if at the end you lose your own soul, in addition to losing the whole world, you actually haven't gained the whole world. What profit is it to a person to accomplish that? Or for the person who decides that to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow after him is not worth it. He says, consider that the person who desires to save his life, and you remember that's the same word that's translated soul, the person who desires to save his life will actually lose it, but the person who loses their life, not who just loses their life, but who loses their life for Christ's sake and the gospel, they shall save it. So there was the person who desired to save his life, to keep his life, instead of denying it or forsaking it in order to come after Christ. Jesus says, you're going to lose it. But the person who actually denies his own soul or denies his own life, forsakes all of those things in order to follow after Christ. So it's not just a matter of self-denial in the sense of, I'm an unregenerate individual and my family is suffering. And so I am going to forgo having food, right? That's an act of self-denial. I'm going to forgo having food so that my children can have it. That's not what Jesus says here. Jesus says, if you actually lose your life for my sake or the gospel's, the same shall keep it. And he comes then to this final one in verse 38, and this has to do with being ashamed of Christ. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, he says he will be ashamed of them. Now, what does it mean to actually be ashamed of Christ? We sang that just before the preaching time, Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? What is that talking about? First of all, I want to touch on something that it's not, and I'm going to use as illustration. So yesterday, work purposes, I had occasion to have to observe some of the Santa Claus parade that went by while I was working. And one of the things that came along was an evangelical religious group was in the parade. And we would say that in some of the fundamental aspects of the gospel, we would have some similarities with them. I'm going to leave it at that. But the thing that caught my attention as I watched this part of the parade go by was I was actually embarrassed by what I saw there. Is that what Jesus is talking about here when he says, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words? And what was embarrassing to me was, aside from the fact that this particular group was right behind a dancing, gyrating school of dance part of the procession, so you had this incredible display of what should not have actually been taking place there. And then right behind that, you had this evangelical group walking along. And one of the things that drew my attention was they carried a banner at the very front of their part of the procession. And on the front side of the banner, it offered a free community supper to celebrate Christmas. That was on the front of the banner. But then once they actually went past you, on the back side of the banner, it said, all I want for Christmas is a savior. I think people are probably familiar with, and maybe you're not. If you're not, that's good. But you're familiar with a couple of popular secular Christmas songs that talk about all I want for Christmas, et cetera, et cetera. And so this was sort of a play on that. That to me was an embarrassment. That to me I was ashamed of. But that's not a shame of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his words. Actually, if anything, that in itself is somewhat of a display of a shame of Jesus and his words, that the part about the Savior doesn't come until you're after the people who have already, you've already come by, that they see your message about the Savior after you've sort of left. I think the other part that shows a shame is the fact that they would even want to try to find some way to fit Christ into this unholy procession to begin with. But it's not a matter of being ashamed by the reproachful conduct of professing believers that Jesus is talking about here. So what is he talking about when he says, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation? Well, I want us to consider, first of all, the shame itself. It carries a sense of reproach. It has the idea of an embarrassment. In fact, it even has the idea of a feeling that might come from being guilty of something. So a feeling of guilt. We talk about someone who is ashamed of something. Usually looking back, if you're ashamed of something that you have done, that you see that the action that you have partaken of was wrong, and you feel like it was wrong, that's the idea of being ashamed here. Really, in this instance here, it relates to the love of the world, the love of self. The person who is ashamed of Christ, as we're going to get into this a little bit more, the person who is ashamed of Christ has the perspective that the thing that they are ashamed of is wrong, that the thing that they are ashamed of is not right, and that the thing that they are ashamed of should not be embraced or held to. So for the person who is ashamed of Christ, when Jesus says, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words," he's talking about someone who feels that Christ is not right, or someone who has this idea that Christ's words are not right. For this reason, Paul, in Romans chapter 1:16, when he contrasts the gospel with the prevailing idea of righteousness by the law, or the prevailing idea that one had moral goodness in themselves, Paul declared that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you look at Romans 1:16, Paul is laying the foundation here to say that righteousness did not come from any man's inherent goodness, and to say that righteousness did not come from the keeping of the law. This is what he lays out as he goes through the opening chapters in the book of Romans. And he begins it off by saying that it was the gospel that had the power, that was the power of God unto salvation. That is faith in Christ and in the sacrifice of Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But he says in verse 16, using the same English and Greek word here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So Paul did not see the gospel as being something wrong. Now, if you think about the context of Paul dealing with both the Jews and the Greeks here, the Jews wanted nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. They saw Jesus of Nazareth, even as we have been memorizing in Isaiah 53 as a church, they saw Jesus of Nazareth as being stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's what they saw about Jesus. They wanted him hung on the tree, because by being hung on the tree, he fulfilled the curse in Deuteronomy, "Cursed be everyone that hangeth upon a tree." And so they wanted him crucified, because that not only said that he was condemned by the Romans, but that he was condemned by God himself. And so for the Jews who tried to find righteousness by the law, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth, because that alone has the power to save." So Paul was not going to declare or express his shame or his reproach or his embarrassment over Jesus Christ. And then also for the Greeks, when you think about the bodily resurrection, which was a stumbling block to the Greeks, the Greeks believed in the resurrection from the dead. They did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They believed only the spirit would be resurrected, because everything that was related to the body or the flesh was intrinsically evil. There is nothing that was redeemable as far as the body was concerned. And so the Greeks did not want to believe in the resurrection of the body. And this actually is what you see is the struggle in the Corinthian church that Paul eventually deals with in 1 Corinthians 15, was that there were those in the church who were trying to soften what the gospel said about the physical resurrection of the body by denying that the body would actually be raised. Only the spirit would be raised. But Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which boldly declared his resurrection to the Jews who wanted nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth, and to the Greeks who derided the bodily resurrection as foolishness. Paul says in both of those cases, he is not ashamed. So the idea of the shame itself is this feeling of reproach in seeing some particular action, seeing some particular person, seeing something as being worthy of reproach, or seeing something as being worthy of guilt or embarrassment. So Jesus says that there are those who may desire to come after him who are going to be ashamed of him or of his words. Now, you might ask yourself, well, then why would they want to come after him? And I would have to say that when you think about it, we actually live in a society that is filled with Christians, or I'm going to say professing Christians, who are actually ashamed of Jesus' words. You know, every time society moves a little bit further in its wickedness, and you have all kinds of professing Christians line up to reinterpret the Bible because they're ashamed of something that's in there. We think about the most current one as it relates to, for example, homosexuality. And so you have Christians, and I say Christians using the term very loosely here. These are people who profess to follow after Christ who have suddenly found out that the Bible doesn't actually call homosexuality an abomination anymore. You have, for years now, those who have tried to blur the distinctions between men and women, who are ashamed of the distinctions that God has made between male and female, between their roles within the family, within the church, within civil society, their roles as far as how they are to dress and to conduct themselves. And you have millions of professing Christians who are ashamed of Jesus' words so that they will reinterpret them so that they no longer cause offense in our society. So there are people who profess to follow after Christ and yet are ashamed of him and of his words. Titus 1 verse 16 describes some of those who are in that category, if you turn there. Now, if you hold your hand in there, because I just want to deal with something related to the word deny there, and you turn back to Matthew chapter 10, which is the first time that we see reference to this idea of denying oneself, taking up the cross, and following Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, still holding your place in Titus 1:16. Jesus has sent the 12. They're going to go in what we would call the Go Not Commission there, where they were just to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom to the children of Israel. They were not to go to the Samaritans. They were not to go to the Gentiles. They were just to go to the house of Israel. But here, Jesus, as he sends them out, says in verse 32 and 33, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Okay, so let's just pause here for a moment. You tell me if you, or at least reflect upon yourself. I don't want you to say anything out loud, but if you reflect upon yourself here, the language of verses 32 and verse 33, does that sound like the language that Jesus is talking about somebody who is saved but is simply just not being obedient to him? So this might be a person who believes on Jesus Christ allegedly to the salvation of their soul, but they refuse to confess him before men. What does Jesus say? If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. Verse 33, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Do you think that that's talking about some higher level of spirituality within the Christian life? That somehow there are going to be believers who someday are going to stand before the Lord and they're going to get into heaven, but Jesus is going to deny that he has anything to do with them before his Father. I mean, this is the height of foolishness when we start interpreting passages of Scripture in this manner. No, Jesus is talking about salvation here. Now, when you look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, you see that Paul is talking here to Titus about those who profess to follow after Christ, but notice what it says about their works. In their works, they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. How do we know what are good works and what are evil works? It's not something that we subjectively decide in our own minds. This has to do with the words of the Lord God. This has to do with the Scriptures. So you have men here who profess that they knew God. The word has an idea of absolute knowledge there. It's the Greek word eido, which is an absolute or a factual knowledge, if you will. But in their works, they disavowed themselves of him. Similar to the way that Jesus says that those who deny him before men are going to be denied by him before his Father in heaven. And so these men here are unsaved. In fact, if you go back to verse 13, Paul had said about these men to Titus, rebuke them sharply that they, and the second they there is actually referring to the believers in the churches at Crete. It's not referring to the false teachers here. So rebuke the false teachers sharply that they, the believers of the churches may be sound in the faith. But these were men here who denied God in their works. They were disobedient. And so we have this object of shame here then as being the Lord Jesus Christ and his words. This shame of the Lord Jesus or of the Lord Jesus' words. And let me pause here for a moment as well. A person can be ashamed of Jesus by simply representing him to the world around them as being different from what he actually is in the scriptures. That's the characteristic of an unsaved person. A person who presents the idea of Jesus to the world around them as being different from what the scriptures say. So the world is offended by the idea that Jesus Christ came, that he was holy, that he lived not just a sinless life, but that he also lived a life that was obedient to the scriptures, that he came to do the will of his Father. They reject the world does not want a judgmental Jesus. And so many professing Christians will be ashamed of him and present to the world a Jesus that will make the world happy. And there you have shame of Jesus. I think one of two things is true in cases like that. Is it possible for a believer at times in his or her life, and I said at times in his or her life, to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus or to act in a way that shows shame of the Lord Jesus? The answer to that is yes, and I'm going to touch on that here momentarily as far as Peter's concerned, but that is not a characteristic of, that is not an ongoing characteristic, or that is not a lifestyle characteristic of a believer. To consistently present Jesus in a way that shows they are ashamed of him because they present him in a way that he's not revealed in scripture, or that they are ashamed of his words by twisting the scriptures and trying to soften what the scriptures have to say. Paul did not want at all to remove the offense of the cross. He didn't. And so in Galatians, he said he wasn't even going to, in Galatians, he rebukes the Galatians for having tried to bring in this idea of circumcision as some part of their salvation, to say you're taking away the offense, the stumbling block of the cross. Paul did not want that taken away. He gloried in the cross of Christ, which was such an offense to the Jews. Today, the rejection of biblical methods and philosophy and evangelism, the rejection of biblical church order, the rejection of the biblical constitution of a church, the rejection of the biblical makeup of the family, and constantly redefining what the Lord calls good and evil in order to accommodate society's plunge into boundless wickedness, all of these things demonstrate a shame of the Lord's words. Jesus promises these people who claim to follow him, yet continually profess shame over his words, either openly or else by reinterpreting them in order to avoid censure from the world, that as they have been ashamed of his words, so he will be ashamed of them. And you'll notice that this does not even require an active vocal expression of shame. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, "Whosoever denies me before men," that's an active denial, right? I do not know him. I don't have anything to do with him. But Jesus says here, it's not even just the active denial. It's also those who are simply ashamed, which is almost more passive in the way that it's represented. And this is what I think then brings us to the question, what do we do about Peter? Peter is often used as an example here to say, well, if that's the case, then Peter also was not saved because he denied Christ three times. I think today especially, contemporary theology makes far too much of a big deal about Peter here. They take what is essentially one night in Peter's life and they try to use that to justify a lifestyle of denial of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of many professing Christians today. That somehow Peter's denial of the Lord three times in the space of a few hours is the equivalent to the person who says they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and spends their entire life, both before that profession and after that profession, living as they please, unsubmitted to the authority of God, unsubmitted to the authority of a New Testament church, unsubmitted to the authority of the scriptures, that somehow the two of those are equivalent. And they're not equivalent. Peter's denial shows the weakness of his flesh. Peter's denials actually show the fact that the believer may from time to time conduct himself or herself in a manner that brings shame or shows shame of the Lord's word, but that is not a characteristic lifestyle for the believer. And if a person looks on their life and they see that characteristically over and over again, all they are doing is showing shame of the Lord, not being bold for the Lord, that's not a characteristic of their life, that in fact, their life as a whole is characterized by being ashamed of the Lord or of His words, whether actively or passively by reinterpreting the scriptures, that gives evidence of unregeneracy. But Peter's denials here speak to the weakness of his flesh, and these things do happen from time to time in the believer, but the believer is not pleased by those things, and the believer moves away from those things. The language that Jesus uses here about those who are ashamed of him and of his words, I think this is important to understand here. It's not just a denial of Christ. It can be a denial of his words. A person who follows after Christ but denies the scriptures, whether it is, again, like I said, by simply editing their scriptures to remove things that they find offensive or that the world finds offensive, or whether it's a matter of simply reinterpreting the scriptures so that it doesn't cause offense to the world. Paul parallels this same language. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, these are Paul's final inspired words as part of, not chapter 2, but chapter 2 is part of Paul's final inspired words given in what was his last epistle here, the epistle to Timothy, the second epistle to Timothy. Paul says here, and this appears to be an old or an ancient Christian hymn, but Paul says here in verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now think about this for a moment. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Sounds very similar to what Jesus is saying when he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And then he goes on to say that if you decide not to suffer and you want to gain the whole world, but you decide not to suffer, you're going to lose it all. Paul says, no, if you suffer for Christ, if you suffer with Christ, you shall also reign with him. But notice this, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, is that the testimony that the Lord has that there are going to be some believers he's going to deny? That he looks at them and says, well, because there were times in your life where you were ashamed of me, therefore I'm going to deny you? Or is he talking about a lifestyle that's characterized by denial of himself? Paul makes it very clear that those who disavow Christ, Christ will disavow them. They can call themselves by his name, but be ashamed of his words. Christ will disavow himself of them. Verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, Paul's not speaking about himself as a believer when he says we here. He's speaking in general terms here. Those who deny Christ, Christ will deny. Those who do not believe on Christ, he says Christ remains, or God remains faithful here. God will not deny himself. Man's lack of belief on the Lord Jesus Christ does not make God any less true, does not make God any less faithful. The context of the shame that Jesus talks about in Mark chapter 8 is this adulterous and sinful generation. When Jesus talks about an adulterous and sinful generation, he uses an expression here that appears in Matthew primarily. In fact, if you were to look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 4, which precedes the parallel account here, so it's the same chapter in Matthew, you see that Jesus promised the generation that looked for a sign from heaven, he promised them the sign of Jonas. They had rejected the Old Testament scriptures, all of which pointed to the Messiah in their midst. They rejected God's word, and because they rejected God's word, they had consequently rejected him, so that the sign they would receive is the overall sign of Jonas, a sign prophesied in scripture that because of their rejection, they would know he spoke the truth by his provoking them to jealousy in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. an adulterous and sinful generation is a generation that is not satisfied with God's words. And those who would be ashamed of God's words are those who are not satisfied with God's word. And so this adulterous and sinful generation, and a generation that was not satisfied with God or with the scriptures that he had given, but went looking for something else. In James 4, verse 4, understanding that the book of James is written to what we would consider a mixed multitude, both to saved and unsaved Jews who were dispersed abroad, the 12, not just Jews, but Israelites, the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. In James 4, verse 4, he says very clearly, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Are you prepared to come after Christ? To do so, you must be willing to forsake your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your friends, your family, the world, and forsake your own life also, recognizing none of these things are important. The only thing that matters is life in Christ, because only he is worthy in order to come after him. But those who loved the world, would not deny themselves, take up their cross and follow after him, are called adulteresses and adulterers. And James makes it very clear, whosoever therefore will, or whosoever therefore desires to be a friend of the world, is the enemy of God. Is that the testimony of a believer there? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, let him be accursed," maranatha, which means the Lord will come. A love of the world, according to 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, means that there is no love of the Father in the person who loves the world. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul says, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." A lot of times Demas gets presented as being some sort of a believer who is a believer for a period of time in his life, and then after that he just sort of became a carnal Christian. The testimony of the scriptures, as far as doctrine is concerned, would be that Demas never brought forth any fruit to perfection. Demas was not saved. Look at 1 John chapter 2. So we're dealing again with those who are ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, the context of which is being an adulterous and sinful generation. That is a generation that loves the world when love is due only to God. It would be no different from a person who is married to someone else and bound by that marriage to love that person and that person only as their husband or their wife, but instead turns to give their love to someone else. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, as I had mentioned earlier, makes it very clear that if we love the world, we do not have the love of the Father in us. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now look at verse 19. These are people who demonstrate the love of the world in themselves. And this is why, once again, set your experiences aside. Look at what the scriptures have to say. Those who will not submit themselves to the authority of a scriptural church, and those who have been under the authority of a scriptural church but forsake that church and yet profess the name of Christ, are not his. Verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." What does Paul call, what does John call those who, fitting with this idea of an adulterous generation, have forsaken the Lord's churches? He calls them antichrists. He doesn't say that they're saved believers, that we just need to sort of coax and coddle along, get them back. A believer is going to come back. And we've seen evidence of this even in cases of church discipline, where a member has been disciplined out of the church. So they have actually been excluded from the fellowship of the church. We saw this recently, and have been restored back to the church again. But those who leave not to come back, who leave to go out on their own, they're not submitted to the authority of God, which means they're not submitted to the authority he's put in place of his scriptures and of his churches. John says they went out from us because they were never truly a part of us. Adulterers, adulteresses. They can claim that they love Jesus all they want, Jesus says, you love me if you keep my commandments. I've mentioned 1 Corinthians 16:22. Those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let them be accursed. The one who does not love Christ now, and we don't define love by a sentimental feeling or by pleasant thoughts about him or even sympathy for his death and sufferings. We define love of Christ by obedience to his word. But the one who does not love Christ now is accursed, and in light of Christ's coming, that is not a good thing. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:22 equates a present absence of love for the Lord with a future promise of destruction at the Lord's coming. In other words, the absence of love for the Lord now means your absence from his kingdom later. There is no consolation for the empty professor of Christ who is ashamed of the Lord Jesus' words. Jesus says about those who truly follow him that my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Look at the end of the verse there in Mark chapter 8. Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Luke 9 verse 26 adds the detail that Mark omits here to say when he cometh in the glory of his Father and in his own glory and with the holy angels. Nothing differs here from what we've read about in Matthew chapter 10 regarding those who deny Christ. Those who actively refuse to confess Christ, denying him, would be denied by him. Those who were ashamed of him and of his words would find him not confessing them before his Father. This is a testimony not of a person who is saved but simply hasn't attained to a higher life within Christianity. This is a testimony of those who are unsaved. We're going to see that here in a little bit. As we close up here, there's just a final point that needs to be made here. If you turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Matthew records some additional words that are not included in the other two gospel accounts. So Jesus says, if a person is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of that person when I come in my glory with the Father and the Holy, or when I come in my Father's glory and in my own glory and with the holy angels. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, he adds to this by asserting or reaffirming that he would come back. So he says, if you deny me, I will deny you when I'm coming back, and I am coming back, is essentially what Matthew adds to the discourse that is at hand. Verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. What is the basis for the Lord being ashamed of those who are ashamed of him? What is the basis for that? The basis for that is the fact that he is going to reward them according to their works. This caps off what began as Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. It reassures those who desire to come after him, having counted the cost, that it would be worth it all. That in denying themselves and the world, he would confess them when he returned, and he would return. That in suffering for him, as Paul said, they would reign with him because he was coming in his Father's glory and in his glory and with the holy angels. In fact, even though we get to the end of Mark chapter 8 and we find a chapter division there, the text actually continues in chapter 9 as part of this. So if you look at Luke chapter 9, we don't find the same break that we have in Mark chapter 8 to Mark chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, we have Jesus saying, whosoever is going to be ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of that person when I return and when I come in my glory. Verse 27 is a continuation of the same sentence. But I tell you of a truth that there are some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And we know from comparing Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9, and then the continuation of this passage here, that Jesus was actually talking about the transfiguration. And the transfiguration actually prefigured his coming in glory. And so when he said there were going to be some who were not going to taste of death until they saw the kingdom of God, he's talking about Peter, James, and John, whom he takes up into the mountain and he shows them his glory, which prefigures his coming in his own glory. So all of these things here testify to what is the worth of coming after Christ in the manner in which God commands us to come after Christ. The warning about being ashamed of him is given in the context of the shame of men. As they were ashamed of him, as they denied owning him, as they did not want to be associated with him or with his words, so would they also be rewarded. This cannot speak of a Christian who might be struggling with his testimony. Jesus makes it clear that what is done here by way of denial will be done by him to the person who denies him. Will Jesus be ashamed of the believer? Look at Hebrews 2 and get the answer to this question. What's really interesting is that the focus of most evangelism and theology today is designed to, as I've mentioned earlier, remove every obstacle from somebody who might consider becoming a disciple of Christ. So we want to remove every possible obstacle. We want to make sure they're not offended in any way. We want to make sure that we remove difficult things from the Bible. So we'll reinterpret passages of the Bible so that they're not offended by those things. Yet it's interesting that even when you come to a passage like Acts chapter 5, after Ananias and Sapphira are killed for lying to the Holy Spirit, what is the result of that? The result of that was not thousands of people coming to them. The result of that was for people to pause. And many of them were afraid to join themselves to the church at Jerusalem there because they feared what was going on. Our job is not to remove every obstacle that exists or to try to remove the appearance of every obstacle for a person who might want to consider coming after Christ. Our job is to show them the obstacles that are already there and to show them what it means to come after Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. Does the Bible teach that Jesus will be ashamed of the believer? 2 verse 11 says this, "For both he that sanctifieth," that's Jesus, "and they who are sanctified," that's believers, "are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Do you see that? Jesus is not going to be ashamed of the believer. So when Mark 8 talks about Jesus being ashamed of people and people being ashamed of Jesus, he's not talking about people who haven't attained to a higher level of discipleship post-conversion. He's talking about unsaved people there. Hebrews 11 verse 16 says, so here we have the Son is not ashamed. Hebrews 11 verse 16 says that the Father is not ashamed of those who believe on him either. And faith is not this passive thing where we think, we say, well, I believe that Jesus died. Like, it's a fact that we can agree with and it has absolutely no bearing on our life. Faith is described entirely different in the scriptures. And I come back frequently to Proverbs chapter 3, which says that we are to lean not to our own understanding. That really is a description of faith there. Faith is actually applying and believing what God has said in his word, and it's not leaning to our own understanding, meaning it affects our very walk. So think about this. If Jesus says, "He who denies me, I will deny before my Father," do you think that someone that Jesus denies before his Father is going to accept? I mean, we're only accepted in the beloved anyway. We're only accepted through Christ to begin with. So if Jesus is going to deny us, do you think the Father is going to accept us? The answer to that is no. And Hebrews 11 makes it very clear that just as Hebrews 2 says that the Son will not be ashamed to call us his brethren, so also the Father is not ashamed to call those who believe on him their God. Verse 16. "But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, there, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Mark 8 verses 34 through 38 lay down the terms for what it means to actually follow after Christ. In fact, it lays down the terms for what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires repentance and faith. It requires a willingness to forsake oneself. In fact, the actual denial of oneself, a willingness to forsake all in order to come after Christ. And yet it's often one thing in particular that prevents people from coming to Christ, whether it be family, whether it be possessions, whether it be their love for sin. And yet Jesus says that when we present the gospel to the world, we have to tell them that there is a cost. Just in closing, turn to Matthew chapter 13. We'll finish with this thought here. I'm going to give you two examples of what salvation is compared to here. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. If that illustration isn't sufficient, look at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Jesus Christ, who says, if you're going to come after me, you need to give up everything. You say, well, does that mean I have to sell my house? Does that mean I have to give up all of the money that I have? That's not what the Lord Jesus is saying. But he's saying, you're not going to hang on to anything. You're not going to hang on to all of those in place of me. It's me and it's only me. You can gain the whole world and lose your own soul. And what have you gained in the end? This is what it means then to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow after Christ.